This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Okay, we are going to continue in this series called The Essential Jesus, which is covering the public ministry of Jesus. And we come this morning to one, I think, the most poignant event in the ministry of Jesus, and certainly one of the most important events. And I'm referring to Jesus's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, just to give you the setting here real quickly, Gethsemane was the name of an olive grove, which would be sort of like a park today, and it was on the Mount of Olives, just outside the old city of Jerusalem. And the time of this event was just after Jesus had celebrated the Last Supper, or celebrated Passover, with his disciples, and then he had spent quite a while with them, giving his final instructions and promising them that the Holy Spirit would be there to strengthen them after he was gone. And it happens then just before Jesus is arrested. So this takes place very late at night in this park called Gethsemane. And I think what we're going to do this morning is we're going to read Matthew's account of this event. And that's found in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. So the first thing we're going to do is read this, the whole account. And it starts in Matthew 26, verse 31, as they're on their way to Gethsemane Park. Now, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. That'll be up on the screen. But keep your Bibles open to this passage, because we're going to be referring back to it. It says, as they were on their way, Jesus said, "Tonight all of you will desert me. For the scriptures say God will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Peter declared, "Even if everyone else deserves you, I never will." "Peter," Jesus replied, "the truth is, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." "No," Peter insisted, "not even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And all of the other disciples vowed the same. Then Jesus brought them to an olive grove called Gethsemane. And he said, "Sit here while I go on ahead to pray." So he took Peter and James and John, and he began to be filled with anguish and deep distress. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me." He went on a little farther and fell face down on the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup be taken away from me. Yet I want your will and not mine." Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you stay awake and watch with me even 1 hour? Keep alert and pray. Otherwise, temptation will overpower you, for though the spirit is willing enough, the body is weak." And again he left them and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away until I drink it, your will be done." He returned to them again and found them sleeping, for they just couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went back to pray a third time, saying the same things again. And then he came to the disciples and said, "Still sleeping? Still resting? Look, the hour has come. I, the Son of Man, am being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. See, my betrayer is here." And even as he said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a mob that was armed with swords and clubs. They'd been sent out by the leading priests and other leaders of the people. And Judas had given them a prearranged signal. You'll know which one to arrest when I go over and give him the kiss of greeting. Remember, this would be dark. It's late at night. And even though they'd seen Jesus frequently in public, it wouldn't be that clear at night. And so Judas came straight to Jesus. Greetings, teacher, he exclaimed and gave him the kiss. And Jesus said, and get this, my friend, go ahead and do what you have come for. Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. One of the men with Jesus pulled out a sword and slashed off an ear of the high priest's servant. Put away your sword, Jesus told him. And Mark tells us that Jesus healed the slave's ear. Those who use the sword will be killed by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now? And then Jesus said to the crowd arresting him, am I some dangerous criminal that you've come out armed with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there teaching every day. But all this is happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures. And at that point, all of his disciples deserted him and fled. And so this is the event in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what I want to do with you this morning is to take a look at this event from two different perspectives, asking two different questions. I want us to ask, first of all, what does this event in Gethsemane teach us about Jesus's ministry? What windows of understanding do we gain about the nature of Jesus's ministry, his mission, why he came, through what happens in Gethsemane? And then secondly, I want us to look at it from a more personal and practical perspective and ask, what does this event teach you and me about following Jesus, about what's involved in following Jesus, about how to follow Jesus? Because the passage has much to offer in both of these areas. Well, let's start with the more historical and theological question. What does this passage teach us about Jesus's ministry? And you may have noticed that Jesus used two different terms in this passage that are very important. And these terms become windows into understanding the purpose of his ministry. First is the term the hour. And you may have noticed in verse 45, as his captors entered the park, that Jesus said, the hour is at hand, or the hour has come, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. If you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and especially John, you'll see this term the hour, or my hour, coming up over and over again. And it's a figurative phrase that means the mission critical stage. The hour has come on the eve of D-Day. The hour speaks of the beginning of the critical stage of a mission, where either success or failure in the mission will take place. And you know, often earlier in his ministry, people would say to Jesus, since you're the Messiah, go ahead and publicly display yourself as the Messiah. And he would say, my hour has not yet come. The proper time for doing that has not yet come. On other situations, when his enemies would try to arrest him, the text always says, but Jesus eluded them because his hour had not yet come. But now, in the garden, Jesus says, the hour has come. It's now crunch time. And it's very interesting that the hour, then, the mission critical phase of Jesus' ministry is not as the disciples thought, when he would be publicly welcomed by the righteous. The hour, the mission critical stage of his ministry, begins with him being secretly arrested by the wicked. In fact, in Luke's version of this account, Jesus says to them, "And this is your hour, and this is the hour of the powers of darkness." Somehow, Jesus' hour is the hour that he falls into the hands of his enemies. That's the mission critical phase, when he falls, when he gives himself into the hands of his enemies. And so if that's what his hour is, then what is his mission? What is the mission he must accomplish during his hour? Well, he uses another term to help us to understand his mission. And that is this term, the cup. And you noticed that his prayer in the Garden Gethsemane focused on the cup. He says in verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And he says in verse 42, "If it's not possible for this cup to pass away until I drink it, then may your will be done." The mission that Jesus had to accomplish during the hour was to drink the cup. What is the cup? Well, you know, this is a phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament just to refer to the lot of that God has, the allotted task that God has given to each of us. That's our cup. God has assigned to each of us a role to play, and that is described as a cup that he's given us to drink. But Jesus is thinking of a specific cup, the cup that God has now, so to speak, pushed up in front of him. He's peering over into that cup, and there's something about this cup that is so horrible that it induces in Jesus something like a gag reflex, spiritually and emotionally. It says that he was filled with anguish, that his spirit was grieved to the point of death. It says that he staggered and fell down. It's Luke says that he sweat drops of blood, drops of sweat so profusely that it looked like someone bleeding. Hebrews tells us that he cried loudly as he talked to God about the cup. So this cup, this task assigned to him, this mission allotted to him was so horrible that he reeled and gagged over it. What was it? Well, certainly it involved the physical ordeal of crucifixion and scourging. And thanks to Mel Gibson's The Passion, and I'm assuming that just about all of you have seen that, you know now what an incredibly painful physical ordeal scourging and crucifixion involved. But the cup that Jesus speaks about is more than physical scourging and crucifixion. In fact, my opinion, and it's just that, is that Jesus would have been delighted to drink that cup alone. Because the cup that he speaks of has mixed into it not only the physical ordeal of crucifixion, but something far more horrible. And here again, we need to remember that Jesus was a man of the Old Testament scriptures. He was steeped in scriptures, especially the prophets. And as you read through what the prophets say about the cup, they keep referring to one specific cup. Over 15 times in the Old Testament prophets, they make reference to the cup of God's righteous judgment being poured out on human sin. Let me give you three examples from the Old Testament prophets. This one is in the Psalms. where the psalmist says, "It is God alone who judges. For the Lord holds a cup in his hand. It is full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours the wine out in judgment, and all the wicked must drink it, draining it to the dregs." And then this one from Isaiah, spoken to Jerusalem, which had been carried away, would be carried away into exile because they had forsaken God, worshipped false gods, which involved sacrificing their own children on the burning arms of the false god. And God says through Isaiah, "You have drunk," he's speaking in what's called the prophetic past tense, telling them what's going to happen to them because of their apostasy. "You have drunk from the cup of the Lord's fury. You have drunk the cup of terror, tipping out its last drops. The Lord has poured out his fury." God looks down on people who knew better, who knew him, who are now sacrificing their children to death, burning them on the arms of a false god. He says, "I must judge that." And this one in Ezekiel, talking about the same reason, same judgment for the same reason. "This is what the Lord says, you will drink from the same cup of terror as your sister." The northern kingdom Israel was exiled for their idolatry. He says, "You'll drink the same cup, a cup that is large and deep. And you will reel like a drunkard beneath the awful blows of sorrow and distress. In deep anguish, you will drain that cup of terror to the very bottom." And you know, it's interesting that many of the same adjectives and nouns that are used in this passage are echoed by Matthew in the passage that we read. It speaks of Jesus' anguish and his great sorrow and him staggering as he surveys the prospect of drinking this cup. That is the cup of God's righteous judgment on sin. Now look, let me make a couple of points here. One thing that we're learning here, of course, is this. You know, in America, it's fashionable today to say, you know, "I like to think of God as..." And then we fill in the rest of the sentence with our own wishes. And I just want to tell you that at the end of the day, it's not going to matter what we like to think of God as. Childish, magical thinking about the most important issue in the whole universe. It does not matter ultimately what we like to think about God as. What matters is what God himself is like. And although it's not fashionable or popular in our culture, the truth is that the God who really exists, the God who has proven that he's the God who really exists through fulfilled prophecy, this God is a righteous God, and he is a just God, and he hates sin. His very character is such that he must judge sin. Sin, you see, is not a neurosis that we have because of our troubled childhood, a pathological, psychological neurosis, as the Freudians would tell us. Sin is not an illusion that only the unenlightened suffer from, as the pantheists teach us. Sin is real. Sin is rebellion against a righteous God. And sin produces true moral guilt. Not just psychological guilt feelings, but objective moral guilt before a holy God. And guilt, that guilt must be judged by a just and holy God. As the creator of humanity and as the righteous moral governor of humanity, he has the right and he has the necessity by his own being to judge sin. And so the scriptures can speak of each of us having this cup of God's judgment that we deserve to drink. Because as Paul says, all have sinned. All have revolted against God. All have true moral guilt before God. All deserve God's judgment for our sin. Now that's presupposed in the Bible. And you know what? If you're honest with yourself, you know it too. Because every time you and I pass moral judgment on someone who does wicked things, which we do every day, we indict ourselves. Because as we call down, as we say, that should be judged, it's so bad, we are also bringing ourselves under the same standard. And there's not one of us here who has not revolted over and over again against God's standard. So we have a cup. Each of us has a cup. A cup of God's judgment that we deserve to drink. And what Jesus is saying is, God sent him to this moment. God prepared him for this moment. This is the mission critical phase. This is his hour. And God is about to pour all of the cups of all humanity's sin and guilt into one huge, filthy, vile cup. And then to say to Jesus, now you drink this. You drink this cup. And it is more than we can even hope to imagine how much this must have gagged Jesus to the core of his being. Because you and I are full of sin. We swim in sin. But when I think about having the guilt of some of the creepy people that I've met put on me, that makes me gag. What would it be like to have the moral wickedness of all of humanity put on you when you never sinned? What would it be like to have always lived in perfect loving communion with the Father, and to now know that you were about to drink his wrath, his holy wrath, for the sin of the human race? No wonder he recoiled at this. No wonder it gagged him. And he's talking, of course, about the cross. The cup is the cross. Not just the ordeal physically of crucifixion, but that Jesus would be made sin, as the apostles say, on our behalf. And bear the judgment of God that we deserve to have on us. He is about to drink our cup of judgment, and get this, and by drinking it, to turn it into God's cup of forgiveness to hand back to us. You know, the last thing that you will read in Matthew before you read about the Garden of Gethsemane is Jesus having the Last Supper with his disciples. And he says there, as he holds up the last cup of the meal, the cup of wine, he says, "This wine represents my blood, which is about to be poured out for the forgiveness of your sins." There's the cup of forgiveness that God wants to extend to each one and you, each of you and me. But that cup of forgiveness cost Jesus. And it cost Jesus drinking the cup of our sin and judgment. And that's what he's saying here. And that's why he recoiled from it. And what, you know, on the cross, what we need to understand is that on the cross, both the righteousness and justice of God and the love of God come together. The cross shows us that God is deadly serious about judgment on sin, because it's going to cost the death of his son to pay for it. But it also simultaneously displays the incredible depth of God's love. What kind of love is it that would send his own son to bear the judgment that we deserve. Even in my most loving moments, I can't fathom this. And what kind of love must Jesus have for you and for me that he would voluntarily drink this cup? Because on one level, the whole point of this passage, of this event, is him staring down into the cup and then choosing, I'll do this. He wasn't forced into it. He voluntarily drank your cup and my cup. One final thing that I want to note before we move on to the second lesson is that, you know, you have to make a choice about this. You know, God is not going to strap you down like an ER doctor and jam a tube down your throat and put a funnel in the tube and force you to drink the cup of his forgiveness. And that's because he's a person who wants a personal love relationship with you, and a personal love relationship involves both people choosing freely to enter into that relationship. And he's already chosen. He's already told you that he does not delight in your judgment and that he wants to forgive you. But you have to personally choose by saying to him, in essence, will you take this cup of my judgment and will you pour it into Jesus' cup? And by taking the cup of forgiveness that Jesus offers to you and saying, I choose to receive the gift of forgiveness that you bought for me by drinking my cup of judgment. That's a conscious, personal decision that only you can make. And so, have you asked God for that? Have you asked him, take my cup of judgment and pour it in Jesus' cup? Have you asked God, give me your cup of forgiveness? Because I want to be forgiven. I admit I need to be forgiven. And I want to be forgiven. And I want to know your love, not your condemnation. You know, the Bible says that in the moment that you ask God for this, he gives it to you. And you will begin to experience God's love. You'll begin to experience his forgiveness. And his love and his forgiveness will give you a peace, a security about being forever exempted from God's judgment. That is a foundation, not only for your relationship with God, but for your whole life. But you have to ask. You have to drive a stake in the ground where you say, this decision I make. Now, let's spend the rest of our time thinking about this second question. What does this passage teach about following Jesus? So it teaches us, it gives us insight into his ministry, but it simultaneously gives us some very important instruction about what it means to follow him. And really, when you read through the passage, you can see that there's a very deliberate contrast between Jesus and the disciples. And that's designed to draw us in and to have us identify with the disciples. Because if you've met Christ, if you've drunk the cup of his forgiveness, you belong to him. What I'm talking about is this. That there are certain things, ways in which are very similar here. Both Jesus and the disciples are facing a serious test. We know that Jesus' test is, will he drink the cup or turn aside from it? The disciples, though, were also faced with the test of whether or not they would remain loyal to Jesus once the cops came. And their own lives were threatened. We know also that both Jesus and his disciples were fatigued. It had been a long day for all of us, probably like 2, 3, 4 in the morning. They were both afraid. The gospel authors use fear language to describe Jesus and the disciples. They both were deeply depressed. Luke says that they wound up sleeping out of sorrow because they were so depressed. So both were being tested. Both had these horrible negative feelings pressing down on them. And yet the results could not have been more different. The disciples, we read, they panicked. They caved. And one of them cut off a slave's ear. Wow. Well, I mean, it was wrong and ineffectual at the same time. But, you know, the main point is they booked. They gave in to their negative feelings. Their negative feelings, which Jesus called that power of temptation, overwhelmed them. And they booked. And Jesus, we read, on the other hand, Luke tells us that as he finished praying, he says an angel came and was strengthening him so that he actually deliberately met his captors. And as you read from here to the cross, you see how Jesus walked into and endured this entire ordeal with a calm and with an authority that is truly amazing. So the results could not have been more different. They flunked, he passed. Why is that? Why did they flunk while Jesus passed? Let me give you two wrong answers to that question. It isn't because Jesus was God and they were merely human. Yes, Jesus is God. The Bible says that he is God, the second person of the Trinity who became a human being. And there's no biblical debate about the deity of Christ. But it also teaches that Jesus lived as a human being and did not use his divine powers during his ministry. In fact, in this very passage, you see him saying, look, I could say the word and thousands of angels would have to obey my word and kick some major butt on all these people if I want to. But I won't. I don't. So it isn't because he's God and they're not. Nor is it because he was somehow fated or predestined to succeed, while they were somehow fated or predestined to fail. And some people conclude this because Jesus all through this is talking about what the prophets said. The prophets said, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. The prophets said these things must happen. And all that is true. And I don't make any claim to fully understand this mysterious interplay between the sovereign will of God and the freedom of human choice. But we have to say emphatically, Jesus could have failed and the disciples could have succeeded. And otherwise the whole passage makes no sense. It's all about Jesus choosing to go ahead with it instead of choosing to not drink the cup. It's all about Jesus reminding them, keep watching or else temptation will overwhelm you. They had a choice. He had a choice. Why did he succeed? Why they failed? Well, the text doesn't leave us in any doubt about the answer to that question. The difference is that Jesus prayed while the disciples slept. That's the whole point. He's saying, wake up, guys, and pray lest temptation overwhelm you. And he was modeling for them what they needed to be doing. And it isn't just that he prayed. And it isn't that we should just memorize what he said and spout it back as a mantra, as a chant. It was the way he prayed. It was the perspective that framed his communication with the Father that prepared him for this test. It was through his prayer that he laid hold of God's strengthening to go through this test. And the disciples gave in to their feelings of fatigue and depression, and they didn't pray, and they caved. Now, why is this important? for you and me. I'll tell you why it's important. Because if you have received Christ, if you've asked Christ to drink your cup of God's judgment, and if you've drunk from his cup of forgiveness, you belong to him now. And he has a role for you to play. You are a light for Christ. And you have received a ministry. You have received a unique role of service to represent Christ in this dark world. He has given you significant deeds to accomplish for him. He's given you a mission. And that is the meaning of your life. And it involves, above all else, just following him day by day, step by step, situation by situation. But God loves us enough to tell us something. And that is that if you follow Jesus, you're going to have many Gethsemanes. It's not like the healer dealers on Christian TV say that if you trust Jesus, every day will be filled with blessings and you'll be healthy and wealthy and prosperous and all of that profoundly unbiblical BS. We just read 2 weeks ago that Jesus says, if you want to follow me, then you've got to be willing to deny yourself and take up your cross. Why? Because this world that Christ is sending us into is a world of darkness. It's a world dominated by the powers of darkness. It's a spiritually hostile environment. And you will be opposed by those forces. They don't, just as in this passage, they don't usually show up in person to try to scare you. They work behind the scenes through people who don't know any better and through circumstances. But the Bible is very clear about this. They hate what you stand for. They say they hate who you stand for. And they will do all that they can to thwart you from fulfilling the purpose that Jesus Christ has for you to show his love and to speak his truth to the people that he wants to reach through you. And the stakes are high. And the tests are real. And you will find yourself in Gethsemane, not just once, but many times if you follow Jesus. And it may be knowing that he wants you to share your faith with someone who intimidates you. And it may scare you to death, and yet you know he wants you to do that. It may be, for me, it's often knowing that he wants me to teach and yet feeling completely terrified by that prospect. It may be that you know he wants you to let go of a relationship that is compromising your faithfulness to him, and you're scared to death by that prospect. It may mean that you know that he wants you to be honest with someone about your own moral failures, and you're frightened about being honest. It may be that you know that he wants you to confront someone for their good and speak the truth to them, and you're afraid that if you do that, they may reject you or who knows what. It may be that you're being pressured by a lover or a family member or a friend to back off from being so serious about Jesus. There have been many times when people have told me, especially in the early years of following Jesus, you know, it's great that you've become a Christian and all that, but you know, this is starting to change your life, and that's fanatical. Now, what does that mean? What is that? That's American spirituality. It's okay as long as you don't let him change your life. You ever been in Gethsemane? What would it mean if you've been a Christian for a number of years and you say, I've never been in Gethsemane? Well, I want to tell you, that doesn't mean that you've broken the spiritual sound barrier. It may mean that you're so compromised in your relationship with Christ that there's never been a test. If you follow Jesus, you're going to find yourself in Gethsemane. And when you're there, it's so important to understand this, that the Lord knows what you're about to go through just as surely as he knew in this case. You need to know that he promises never to allow you to be tested more than you're able to bear, even though it may feel that way. You need to know that he promises that he'll give you the strength that you need to pass that test and stay faithful to him. But you need to know also that you got to pray. And you got to, in prayer, lay hold of those resources. Because if you sleep, if you don't pray, but you sleep, so to speak, then you won't have God's resources and you'll fail. With that in mind, then, let's just take a quick look at the way Jesus prayed, because this is a model for us. And we see two elements in this one verse that have saved my spiritual butt many times, and I have to admit that on the many Gethsemanes when I have failed the test, it's always been because I haven't prayed, and I haven't prayed this way. Notice, first of all, the just explicit honesty with which Jesus expresses his negative feelings to the Father. My Father is not a formal term of address. It's Abba, my Abba. Abba means Papa. And it's almost as though he crawls up on the Father's lap, and it says he wept copiously as he prayed and told him, I don't want to do this. That's what this means. If there's any way out, I don't want to do it. So he expresses his grief, his anguish, his desperation, his desires. And, you know, a lot of us, although in our culture this is a diminishing breed, are pretty turned off by this. This is the macho response. But, you know, it's kind of embarrassing. I thought Jesus was manly until I see this. Here he is whimpering, saying, I don't want to do this. And, you know, some of us have been taught, and I kind of lean in this direction, that, you know, if you're strong, then you don't even have feelings like this. And if you do, you sure as heck don't express them to yourself or to others, and especially to God. And yet, here it is. And this is just a distilled version of what he said along these lines. And that's a very, very important thing for us to understand. This may save your butt spiritually. When you're in Gethsemane, do you go to God, and do you pour your heart out to him and tell him how you feel about this situation? Or not? You know, God is not your junior high football coach. God is not like a drill instructor who is disgusted by your fears. God is your loving heavenly Father who understands what you're going through, and he wants you to come to him and pour out your heart about how you're feeling about this agonizing test. And it helps me so much personally to see that Jesus did just this. Christian spirituality, then, is not repressing our negative feelings. Christian spirituality involves, not solely, but involves expressing these feelings to God. And if we repress them, then in essence we're saying, I guess, we're saying, I think I can handle this. And then we'll break when the test comes, just like the disciples. Sometimes it's helpful for me to actually begin this by confiding in another trusted Christian friend that I'm scared to death about what is facing me, that I'm anguished about what's in front of me. And then to have them help me talk to God about this. Now, you notice that's not all that he did. And there's another part to the prayer. The other part is, yet I want your will, not mine. And I actually like the NASB, the New American Standard Version, better. Yet not what I want, but what you want. Does God want us to feel the freedom to tell him what we want? Yes, he does. Are we supposed to make our decisions based on what we want? Here comes the blasphemy of 21st century America. No, we're not. I mean, we live in a therapeutic culture that tells us two big lies. One, your feelings are a reliable guide to reality. If you want your life to be set on fire, then you just go ahead and follow that piece of advice, that your feelings are a reliable guide to reality. That's a great way to ruin your life and bring misery to other people. Number two, unless you follow your feelings, you're somehow going to be psychically, emotionally scarred for life. No, if you always follow your feelings, you'll scar yourself and others. You must have a category for being blatantly honest with yourself and with God about how you really feel about something, and then choosing against your feelings to do what God's will is. You have to carve that category out in your mind. Otherwise, we're going to go through life slaves to how we feel. And so Jesus is doing just that. He's saying, what I want here recoils at this. But I choose to embrace what you want. Why? Because, listen, I'll tell you why. Because he knew that God is good. That's what it all gets down to, folks. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:19, so entrust your soul to a faithful creator by doing what is right. God knows what's best. And the proof that we trust that God is wise and good is that we, in the crunch, say, I elect to go your way on this. I believe that it will come out the best for me, the best for your reputation, and the best for others. And it's as we talk to God in Gethsemane along these lines, expressing honestly our negative feelings, but then resolving in spite of our feelings to do what he's calling us to do, you'll find that he'll begin to strengthen you. And you may have to launch out and start to do the thing that he's called you to do, but you'll find that he strengthens you when you do that. And you find that he will provide you with the resources to carry you through in a way that honors him. And you'll find also that you will never regret having chosen God's will in Gethsemane. You'll never regret that. Well, let's close with this thought. What happened here in Gethsemane and the decision that Jesus made in Gethsemane to drink the cup was uniquely significant in human history. And you know what? If you read the whole Bible, if you start in Genesis and read up to this point, you won't be able to miss that this is very similar to the decision of another man in another garden. And the symmetry is purposeful. There was another man named Adam who was in another garden, who was also the first of a whole humanity, the head of a whole humanity. And he made a decision in that garden, and his decision was, in essence, not your will, but mine be done. And his decision had unique consequences for the rest. It plunged the whole human race into alienation from God and misery. And so here comes Jesus, also in a garden, also, as Paul calls him, the last Adam, the head of a whole new humanity, also being tested. And his decision is not my will, but your will be done. And that decision had uniquely significant consequences, not just for himself, but for all of us, because he drank our cups, and it had unique impact on the plan. This is the plan of God. If he had chosen again, there would be no rescue for the human race. And I'll tell you what, when I'm in Gethsemane, I am so grateful, first of all, that I don't have that kind of stakes resting on my decision. Praise God that the fate of the human race doesn't hinge on how I choose in Gethsemane. But on the other hand, our Gethsemanes and the decisions that we make in our Gethsemanes are truly significant, and we don't want to minimize that. Thank God that when we book like the disciples do, we're still forgiven because Jesus drank the cup of God's judgment, which included our betrayal that time. And that he not only forgives us, but he'll seek us out like Jesus sought Peter out and give him three opportunities to say, I love you, to reaffirm his love after he'd betrayed him three times, and to forgive him and to recommission him as a leader in the church. And he'll do that for us too if we turn afterwards. But we don't want to minimize the significance of our Gethsemanes. The decisions that you make in your Gethsemanes will make a real difference on whether you continue to grow and mature in Christ or whether you regress, on the impact that you have from Christ on other people or the lack of impact that you have. And it is literally true that the decisions that we make in our Gethsemanes do affect the plan of God in a way that is so profoundly humbling to me, that I play a role that affects the plan of God. I can choose to cooperate, and that's significant. Or I can choose to not cooperate, and that's significant too. So don't minimize your Gethsemanes. And pray to God in your Gethsemanes. And pray along these lines, so that the Lord can win the victory. Okay. Next week, then, we're going to look at the crucifixion of Jesus. And the week after that, then, we're going to look at one of the encounters between Jesus and his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And that will be the end of the series. Well, you know what? It's quarter till, and I think I'm just going to pray for us. So why don't you pray with me? God, thank you for, I just thank you for this passage, Lord. It is so deep. And thank you for giving us the opportunity this morning just to swim in the shallows of this passage. And thank you for showing us something about how merciful you are. And thank you for showing us something about how we can respond when we are in our own Gethsemanes. We thank you for that, Lord. And I just want to pray, Lord, as we close, especially for those who are here today who have heard you speaking to them about the cup that you drank for them. And Lord, I just pray that you will help them to call out to you and just say, I do choose to give you the cup of my judgment to drink for me, and I do choose to receive the cup of forgiveness that you died to pay for. And I just thank you, Lord, for how you come into our hearts and affirm us of our forgiveness when we ask you for that cup. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.